And for our lesson of the day, we're also in Matthew. We're in the 18th chapter, the first 7 verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to himself, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, for him coming among us. We pray, dear Lord, that your Spirit would be with us and that we would be taught by you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, I've had the opportunity during this summer to preach while Pastor Lusk is gone. And I've been preaching about the family, the Christian family, and trust. We talked about mothers on Mother's Day and fathers on Father's Day. This Sunday, in that context of the Christian family, I'm going to pick up particularly on this text where Jesus, being asked who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, brings forth a child and tells them that this is their example, this is who they must be like. I am doing this not just to focus upon children, but because what binds the Christian family is Jesus' common call to discipleship. Jesus' common call to grandfather, grandmother, mother, father, aunt, uncle, and child to come and follow him. So what binds us together as Christians and as Christian families is this discipleship call. But I think it is significant that Jesus places this discipleship call to his disciples in terms of this little child. I think it's important, of course, to picture the scene. Jesus did not just say the words to his disciples, but he, in a covenant community setting, when they came to him, picked out one of the children from the community and literally brought them into his midst. The parallel text in Mark tells us that Jesus held the child in his arms after he brought the child to himself. And of course, the point is not that this particular child was a sort of prodigy saint, you know, the most holy child from among the children of the community. Jesus makes that clear from the text when he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you become as little children," not just this particular child, but this child is a type of at least all of the covenant children in the community. Now, what is it about children that is supposed to serve as an example to the disciples? What is it about children that's supposed to serve as an example to us? This topic I'm going to call, in essence, spiritual childhood. I didn't coin that as a term in the history of the church, to talk about this verse, to talk about this calling to spiritual childhood. And it poses some definite questions for us, because obviously one of the major calls of the gospel is to Christian maturity. And it would seem that maturity and childhood are opposites. A child must come to maturity. And surely Jesus doesn't contradict that. And surely Jesus doesn't want to go back and to become immature. So what is it about a child? Some of the options that people might introduce just don't work theologically. You might say you must become innocent like a child. But we know from the scriptures that children are born with the sin of Adam, and that children are not born these innocent little angels without sin, but the children are themselves born like us, like we're all were born that way, as sinners. You don't become a sinner when you reach age 7 or when you become a teenager or when you become an adult. You're born a sinner. The babies in this church, lovely as they are, innocent as they look, are themselves sinners, children of Adam. So it's not their innocence that makes them an example. Now there are basically two kinds of answers we can give to this particular problem. One answer has to do with the social position of children. Who are they in the community? Where do they fit in? The other answer does have to do with certain characteristics that children generally share. And I think, although sometimes scholars debate between these two, I think they're both true. In terms of the social position of children, what we have is this. There's a pecking order. There's a hierarchy. There's a top and there's a bottom. And the disciples come to Jesus feeling themselves in general to be at the top, but then asking essentially who among us, your chosen few, is the greatest. And so who's the best is the context. And in terms of position, children would have been at the time and still tend to be at the bottom. They are beloved, but certainly in terms of power and authority. In terms of, as we've seen in the texts from Jeremiah and from Paul, they don't have these things. They don't have great wisdom as the world measures wisdom. They're not usually great scholars compared to those who have studied for years. They're not mighty men, despite all those superheroes children going through the world. You know, that's not really generally the way it is. Children don't have superhuman powers. And they aren't usually rich in their own right. I mean, there are a few exceptions, some children who, you know, have a great trust fund. But usually it's the adults who have the money and the physical power and the wisdom. And we've seen in the other texts from Jeremiah and from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians that there's a tendency of human beings to seek after these things. And of course, even in Jeremiah, even in the Old Testament, the message of God was, I'm not pleased with the ones who are mighty in wisdom and learning. I'm not pleased with the ones who are powerful, who are great kings or strong. I'm not pleased with the ones who are nobles or who are rich. I am pleased not with the ones who glory in their own wisdom, power, and wealth. I am pleased with those who glory in me. And so, one thing about the social position of children is that they're at the bottom, and so they don't glory in their own stuff as making them greater or better than everybody else. They know, based on their social position, that what they need from day to day is not going to be accomplished by their own wisdom, power, might, and social position, that it's going to be given to them by others. And so Jesus is saying that socially, this is not about who among my disciples is going to be the mightiest warrior, the greatest king, the wisest scribe, the richest man. But in fact, if you want to even be in the kingdom of heaven, you have to put yourself in the social position of those who are at the bottom and who depend on others for everything. You have to put yourself in that position to come into the kingdom. Because as the text in the prophet Jeremiah says, I love those who glory in me, not those who glory in themselves. Or as the apostle Paul basically says, God didn't call very many mighty people. He called some. Because he wanted to call the small things of this world, because they know to glory in him and not in themselves and not in their own power. Now this really, in a sense, combines both the social position of children and their psychology, their soul. Because, of course, what is beautiful about children in this way is that they look in trust to those greater than themselves to fulfill their needs. Children look in trust to others. They look to their mother, as we talked about on Mother's Day. They look to their father, as we talked about a little bit on Father's Day. And as Jesus is saying, they look to their God to provide for them. They don't believe generally or understand themselves to be self-sufficient. At least, they understand themselves to be in need of everything. And this is the kind of spiritual poverty that Jesus preached in, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Children are poor in spirit. They know that they are needy. They know that everything must be given to them, everything must be provided for them. And so what Jesus is telling his disciples is you must be spiritually children in this way. You must be spiritually children in this way. This is your model. Now, as we look at this model and look at its implications for the family, we can see that this potentially has the way of turning the family situation upside down. Because if you think about it, obviously a family is necessarily a hierarchy. And Jesus is not saying that the children need to start ordering dad and mom around, or that the children need to start ordering the adult disciples around. And, you know, there are some children fantasy movies where, you know, the children are made little kings and queens. I guess they do that in Narnia as well, right? And you have the little children kings and queens, and all these adults are, you know, doing exactly what they say. And, you know, C.S. Lewis is a great writer, and that's great for children's stories, but that's not really what Jesus has in mind, is little Narnia kings and queens ordering the big adults around, telling them what to do when they go into battle, telling them what their strategy can be, telling them how to overcome the evil one. Now, God is not overturning the order in the family between parents and children. But what God is doing is putting that order in a completely different light. Because mom and dad are no longer in their own right supposed to be self-sufficient kings and queens ordering around their children. Mom and dad and grandpa and grandma and brother and sister and child all together are supposed to be common disciples of Jesus, common dependents of the King, commonly together looking to God for everything. Commonly, they're in the same position. They're all equal essentially. They're all totally dependent upon their Maker. And of course, the point of the matter is, as to that spirituality, as to that part of spirituality, which is essential to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, a child can naturally, in a sense, positionally grasp more easily than an adult can, in a sense. An adult obviously has to work. An adult has to deal with the cause and effect world that the Bible talks about, where if you don't work, you don't eat. And the Bible says that. You know, a man who doesn't work shouldn't eat. Where if you don't provide for your family, nothing happens. And so adults naturally are very much in a world where they must act to get done what needs to get done. And yet the difficult thing is, as they work and act, they must still look to God to bring the increase, to bring the results, to bring the food, to bring the structure, to bring the order, to bring everything that must be provided. So adults more easily forget their dependency on God because they are charged to be active. And they live in this cause and effect. They act, the world responds. Now, on this topic of spiritual childhood, I think it also very much changes, which is something I've talked about before, how we think about male headship. I've hit this point a lot. Maybe I don't need to hit it again. But again, to make sure that it is clear, we do live in a world that does not respect male headship. We do live in a world that is very, very critical of the idea that the man is the head of the family, that is very, very critical of the view of marriage and of the family. And so we tend, I think, defensively, as I've said before, to worry that men are being denigrated, their authority is being taken away, and that is a bad thing. We don't want to live in an order different from the one that God has provided in His Word. And we don't want to have a church that weakens men Because in this world, if men, as I talked about on Father's Day, if men are not in the business of providing and protecting for their own, then chaos follows and everybody gets hurt. So we need to be encouraging men, as I said on Father's Day, to protect and provide, whether they're literal fathers or not. And we need to be equipping them and making them understand that they are responsible, that God has charged them with these duties. The problem we have, however, is that as men look out on the one hand at a world that says, male headship is a relic of the past, and as men then look for examples of headship, they tend to look to the scriptures, which is a good thing, but they often look inappropriately in some ways, I think, to the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament picture of patriarchy is in some ways good, but in some ways very, very inappropriate, in some ways in obvious ways. One way that it's inappropriate, obviously, is the men have many wives. We don't want to do that. One way that it is inappropriate is that the men are given this power to divorce their wives, and Jesus said, in too open-ended of a way, and Jesus said in the text that we looked at a few weeks ago, Moses allowed that in Deuteronomy because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not that way from the beginning. You've got to look past the law to Genesis. Before Moses, there is Genesis. But another way, I think, that is kind of less obvious that people tend to look towards patriarchy is that if you look at the time of Abraham, there is a certain sense in which everybody relates to God through Abraham. Abraham is the one through whom the call is mediated. And Abraham's family, his descendants, who is God? God, after that, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's as though everybody relates to God through the great patriarch and through the patriarchs generally. And as though their relationship to God is through the head, who stands in a way as a kind of, we might say, type of Christ, type of Moses. I mean, Abraham's before Moses, he's before Christ. He's the mediator originally of this call. And so from this, men get the idea that as they raise their families or as they lead churches, that people are supposed to relate to God through them. That they are the mediators of the covenant for their wife and for their children. That they are the mediators of the covenant for their congregation. And that, I want to say to you, is entirely wrong in the new covenant. Fathers and elders are not the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is the only mediator of the new covenant. And Jesus went to great pains to make clear, at great cost to himself, and great cost beyond going to the cross, which I'm going to talk about, Jesus took great pains to make it clear that every individual in the covenant relates directly to him. He did this, of course, with women at great cost. The model of a holy man in Jesus' time was basically the model of a man who didn't talk to women who weren't his wife or his daughters. I mean, he just sort of didn't talk to them. He shut himself away from them because of the temptations that they brought. That was the model of a really holy man. Didn't deal with women. Jesus went out of his way to directly address and directly relate to women one-on-one. And that put him in a semi-scandalous situation. But he did it to make clear that women do not relate to him through their husbands. He did it with single women, he did it with married women. And that is a very, very important point. Men are not charged to be the God or the one through whom their wives relate to God. They are charged to be common disciples with their wives of the one common Lord. They're charged to be leaders in their family of leading in discipleship, but they're not to take the place or stand in substitution of Jesus. The same thing relates to children as well. Of course, we are called to teach our children about God. And of course, our children should first be hearing about Jesus and God, in a sense, in the home or in the church, from elders, from fathers, and from mothers, and from sisters and brothers. Of course, they're going to hear from others, and of course, the parents play a special role in that. But Christian parenthood is based on the belief that it is not mom and dad who are at work in the hearts of your children, it is God who is at work in the hearts of your children. Christian parenthood is not based on the faith that you can mold your children. Christian parenthood is based on the belief that God is at work molding your children. You're a part of that. You're a critical part of that. You're a non-substitutional part of that. You're an irreplaceable part of that. But ultimately, God is working independent of, as well, what you do right and what you do wrong. And it's God who is at work with us, and it's God who's at work with our children. And that is our faith. That's what Jesus is talking about. Notice what Jesus says about this little child here. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You must become like a child who believes. And Jesus had the faith that these children were converted, that these covenant children could be converted, that these covenant children had their own relationship with Him. And so, God is in charge of your children's conversion. You're one part of it. You're not in charge of your children's conversion. And that, in a sense, frees us up, I would suggest, as Christian parents. Because it means that we're not setting the timetable, we're not setting the schedule, we're not making the master plan for another human being's life. It frees us up as well to allow our children to potentially have some different ways of approaching God. In the church, there are a lot of different ways of focusing on Jesus. There are a lot of different spiritualities. We see it in different denominations. We see, Roman Catholics tend to approach God in a little different way than Baptists, and Reformed people have their theology and so forth. But if your child, as long as they're within Christian orthodoxy, as they grow, approaches God in Christ in an orthodox way, through another tradition in a little different way, that's okay. Because they're not being modeled after you. They're being modeled after Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus is, and the Gospels are designed to go out to people of hundreds or thousands of different languages, cultures, and within the common orthodoxy, there's tremendous diversity. So children are not designed to be copycats of us in this discipleship system. They are designed to each have a relationship that we help develop, we help nurture, we help grow. Beyond that, I think, this spiritual childhood also has certain messages for us as we mature. What is the message of spiritual childhood beyond childhood, if I could put it this way? Now, for this, I'm going to rely to some degree, and this may be a little bit controversial, on a particular woman who's very famous in the Roman Catholic world, but whom most of you probably haven't heard of, Saint Therese, who was a French Catholic woman who is in Roman Catholicism a great saint. And I have to say at the outset that, when you learn from different theologies, when I learn from different theologies that are orthodox, there's still some things I take and there's some things I leave behind. So if you do happen to follow my suggestion and read about Saint Therese, the French saint, the little flower, she's called, who's extremely popular in the Catholic world, but my guess is very few people here, other than maybe my children, have ever heard of her. I'll warn you, there's a lot of strange stuff there that, as a Reform elder, I don't follow, I'm not encouraging you to follow. But she is a woman who became world famous, even though we've never heard of her, based on her interpretation of the text we're doing today, the keynote of her spirituality, which has become one of the normative spiritualities in the Roman Catholic world, was this text, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So basically we're talking about a young girl who was in a very devout Catholic family, nine children, think four of them died, mostly girls. Most of them became nuns. Her parents were very devout, wanted to become nuns and priests, but were turned down. Instead, they got married and had 9 children. Living in the late 1800s in France. And this person is one of the most popular current, quote-unquote, saints in the Roman Catholic world, and we understand sainthood differently, of course. We understand the saints to be all Christians, but this means, for our purposes, she's a great Christian, and we Protestants have all our great Christians, right? Our James Dobsons and this person and that. So this is sort of like that, translated into Protestant language. But in any way, all she did is go into a Carmelite nunnery, place for nuns, when she was 15, which was extraordinarily young, and die when she was 24. And she essentially wrote one book, which she wrote in the last 3 years of her life, because her people above her commanded her to write about her life, so she wrote about her life. And she became known as essentially the saint to show ordinary people how to do great things. And her spirituality, what she called the spirituality of spiritual childhood, tracks almost exactly the various scripture texts we're reading today. Because her spirituality said, essentially, you know, you don't have to be wise in book learning. I mean, she was a good student. She was an A student. But she was not, in Roman Catholic terms, Thomas Aquinas. She was not, in Reformed terms, John Calvin. She was not the person putting out learned tomes about theology. She died when she was 24. I mean, she wouldn't have had time to do that anyway. And she said, you don't have to go out and do great things, because she didn't do much. I mean, she was in charge of the laundry for a while. You know, when you were a Carmelite nun, you had all these menial tasks that the community did together, and she did those, and eventually she did rise to some responsibility over the new nuns who came in. But she wasn't famous in her time. She didn't do anything great. She wasn't known in her time. And she didn't have great visions. Technically, maybe she had one or two, but basically, when she went to pray, there's a tradition in the church of a few people who just, you know, God seems to give great visions to. We, as Reformed people, don't really know what to do with that. But with Thérèse, we don't have to worry about that, because that wasn't the keynote of her spirituality, was having all these visions of God. And she found prayer books kind of boring, you know, and she had trouble with them. And so, essentially, what she determined to do was to find the easiest way to be holy. What's the easiest way to be holy? I don't want a hard way to be holy. I'm not a great scholar. She said, basically, you know, I'm not somebody who can sit and do these special prayer exercises 8 hours a day. I'm not someone who can beat myself. There's that kind of tradition, which I don't like, of, you know, you're going to become holy by beating yourself. Now, I can't do any of these great things. I'm not going to go out in the world and accomplish any great thing. And of course, at times, you do come to that period of your life where you say, gosh, you know, maybe I'm not going to go out in the world and do any great thing. I'm not going to be famous. I'm not going to be rich. I'm not going to be the scholar that everyone looks to. I'm not going to be the person raised up in this age. You know, I'm getting older. And so, I think Teresa's message of sort of, what does it mean to be holy? And this, of course, is why she's so popular. Let's make somebody a great saint who didn't do anything great. For the rest of us. For those who aren't going to do anything great. And in that capacity, her idea was, again, very, very simple. The essence of the gospel is this childlike, total, intimate trust in God. And greatness is found in, like a little child, from moment to moment, trusts and relies totally for everything. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven relies in being able to, from moment to moment, trust and rely on our Lord. First commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then express that, because she lived in community, by loving her neighbor as herself in very practical ways. You know, how do you treat this person who irritates me? They're irritating, they're bothering me, nobody likes them. And she spent a lot of time teaching herself how to react to them out of this spirituality, sort of everyday things, how you deal with the little people in your community who are picked on. They live, these nuns together, you know, and they got on each other's nerves. They were supposed to be trying to be holy, but you know, you kind of get on each other's nerves, and some people are irritating, and some people are overbearing, and some people cough and sneeze too much, and some people this and that, and you know, how do you deal with all, and that she focused on these little things as a kind of service to her Lord. And her concept of spiritual childhood was, hey, this is the road to spiritual greatness. I don't have to go out in the world and be a great missionary. I don't have to be a Joan of Arc, which for a Catholic was a great thing. I know we're rooting for the Protestants, but anyway, you don't have to be. I don't have to go out and be a mighty female warrior like Joan of Arc. I just got to depend totally on my Lord for everything from moment to moment and express that by how I treat all the people around me from moment to moment. And then I'll be a spiritual child. Then I'll be within Matthew 18. And that's the path of spiritual greatness. No great visions, no great mortifications, no, 8 hours in methodical prayer. Not that you shouldn't pray, not that you shouldn't read your Bible. And she loved the Gospels, which in her time for a Catholic nun was unusual. Spend as much time in the Gospels as she did in the Bible. Now that, I think, is what Jesus is trying to communicate here. Because if you look at what the Apostle Paul said, which was very true at the time of the church founding, when the Gospels went out, it was often the relatively unimportant people who grasped them. As we talked about last week, when Jesus encountered the rich man and the rich young ruler who came to him and he said, sell everything you have and come and follow me, it's harder for a great, mighty person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because if you're an important person, you got more to give up. More ego. More pride. More possessions. More reputation. More stuff to give up. It's harder to attain spiritual childhood. Jesus was very practical. Look, y'all who want to be in the kingdom of heaven, look at me. I'm not going to marry. I'm not going to have any children. I'm going to be crucified on the cross between two thieves. The popularity, rich, successful crowd are not going to like me. They may like me at point A. But when they see me for who I really am, they're not going to like me. So hey, I might as well just say it up front, guys. If you want to be a follower of mine, you got to go to the cross, you got to be a nobody. You got to give it all up. And that means that a lot of people who don't have anything will be more willing to follow me because they have less to give up. That's just the way it works out. Now, although I don't think she was particularly Christian, I think some of the spirit of this is caught up in the famous Emily Dickinson poem. So I can't resist reading this to you. I don't think she said this in relationship to God, but it captures the flavor. This is the Emily Dickinson poem, I'm Nobody. I'm nobody, who are you? Are you nobody too? Then there's a pair of us, don't tell. They'd banish us, you know. How dreary to be somebody, how public like a frog, to tell your name the livelong day to an admiring bog. Y'all hear that poem before? It's this notion that you have to know that you're nobody. This is what the Apostle Paul was saying. He said, I took the nobodies of this world to shame those who have rich, to those who have scholarship, to those who have power. I took the nothings of this world to show that it is God doing the work. Because if you're somebody, that obscures that. If you're powerful, if you're wise, if you have all this stuff and power and ability of your own, it's not as clear that what results is God. Of course it is God. God gave them their wealth. God gave them their power. God gave them their gifts and their talents. But God chooses, and he did choose at the time that he came, the first time, the nobodies of this world. And that means, of course, that if you have a position, whatever that position is, a father, a mother, an elder, a CEO of a company, somebody who cleans people's houses, whatever that position is, whether it's high or low in our society, to be a follower of Jesus means you have to use it as though you're nobody. You have to understand that you're nobody. So this spiritual childhood, what I want to suggest to you, is something that is relevant whether you're a baby or whether you're 108 or everything in between. Spiritual childhood is simply the gospel message that that we follow a Lord who went to the cross to save us. He didn't conquer a kingdom with mighty armies to save us. He went to the cross to save us. He emptied himself of, you know, he became a mere man. He became a baby. He became vulnerable. He became nothing to save us. He was entrusted to, you know, a little teenage girl who didn't really, you know, well, wasn't in a very good and powerful position, and she loved him. And we follow this. This is what we believe reveals the heart of God. This making nothing. This tenderness for what is low. This care for the vulnerable. This reveals the heart of God. This reveals the heart of God. And we must really, in a sense, play both sides of the fence in our lives. What do I mean by play both sides of the fence in our lives? I mean this. We must be seeking every moment to be a little nothing child. To be vulnerable, to realize that everything's given to us, to realize that everything we have comes from outside, not to be prideful. We must be as little children before God. In that way, we're playing the child side of the fence. Whether we're a powerful person or not. And there's nothing wrong with being a powerful person. There are many followers of Jesus who do attain success in this world, and Jesus commands us to try to be excellent in all we do, so I'm not saying that this is a gospel for loafers or a gospel for people who don't try. Okay? But I'm just saying, you, whatever your position, whatever your accomplishment is or isn't, you must be playing the child side of the fence where you're a little baby, little child, everything is given to you. At the same time, we also play the other side of the fence during parts of our life. To the degree that you are a mother or a father or an adult with responsibilities, you then are charged to carry out God's work of caring for those who are vulnerable and weak. Because it's a sign of Christians that they care for the nobodies of this world. And to the degree that God gives us wealth and position and skills and power and ability, we are supposed to use it the way that God would use His power. And how does God use His power? It's to care for the needy, the poor, for the children. First, your own household. For the scriptures say that he who does not care for his own is worse than an unbeliever. But then, if God gives you more beyond that, caring for the fatherless, for the orphan, for the widow, and for those of need beyond. So we pray, so we got to be on both sides of the power and position fence at various times. We're always in the position of the spiritual child. We're always in need. But then as God gives us position and wealth and ability, we also use that to care for the weak and the vulnerable and the children. And if we do that, then God willing, we show forth in our lives Jesus to the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your admission ticket isn't to be great or to be wise or to be mighty or to be rich, but that your admission ticket is to humble ourselves before you and trust in you. We know we can't do this without your Spirit, and we pray for that Spirit to be with us, helping us to always trust in you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.